The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the analysis of Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, around page 31 of our notes. All right, if we expect to profit from the study at hand, it demands that we have God the Holy Spirit in his place of rulership over the real you, over the soul. That is, the filling of God the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship with the Father and Son in this capacity. We get out of fellowship when we engage in personal sin in life, how we are able to recover from that state of carnality that we enter into is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our acknowledgement of our sins to God, known and unknown, but we acknowledge them. God is faithful and just. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are then filled with the Holy Spirit. And in this capacity, in isolation of the sin nature, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, as language has been articulated through Paul in Colossians, we are able to apprehend then the spiritual information designed to be imparted to us through the study of God's Word. So with that in mind, I'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you again for the revelation of your word to mankind and for those who are willing to align themselves in the proper protocol in regards to its dissemination, assimilation, that you reveal to us the babes of life in this vein, the truth of your word, so that we can once again seek to advance ourselves in our thinking for our own application in our Christian life. We ask God the Holy Spirit of lightness in this way once again this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Verse 12 and 13 here. Verse 12 begins now the greetings to Colossians, those who are accompanying Paul in his imprisonment at the time of writing of the epistle. Of the final three of the six members there, the first three being Jewish, now the final three are Gentile, and it begins with one whom they were very familiar with, greetings from Epaphras. Verse 12, we're reading here the verse, Epaphras, who is one of your number. He was instrumental in regards to evangelizing and teaching this local church the doctrine that they needed to be able to interpret and understand all that Paul was writing in regards to the epistle otherwise, and having them and putting them on the right course, as Paul calls him a bond slave of Jesus Christ, recognizing his real commitment to serve Christ in his ministry and representation of Christ as the Word, the mind of Christ. And he proclaims, sends you his greetings, which was forward in the Greek text for emphasis. And obviously we point out here that his greetings is also colored with the desire by him for the good well-being of these saints. That is evidenced then by what follows in the verses. Continue verse 12, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect or mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And 13, Paul attests to Epaphras' fidelity in this regard, for I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So pick up point 18 of our notes, page 31. Though he, Epaphras, was distant from them, he continued to battle for them in prayer, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. So 19, as Paul requested intercessory on behalf of the shepherds, as he did earlier in the chapter, so do they, the shepherds, engage in intercessory on behalf of the sheep. It's reciprocal. So 20, always, our adverb here, pontote, means that the saints held priority in Epaphras' prayer life. They were there on a consistent and, if you will, daily basis in his mind and thinking in his prayers. So 21, laboring earnestly, the language used in regards to the exercise of his prayers. It means sound prayer is hard work and demands intense concentration on sound doctrine in its articulation and understanding, that you're not just praying simply from your emotions, which emotions may sometimes obviously be involved in prayers, but that it is done on a level of articulation of Bible doctrine in one's conversing with God in this personal setting that one has in their prayers to him in this vein. And that looks at obviously addressing the prayers that one may have for others as well as oneself, that it all centers on the truth of doctrine, and that doctrine is that which governs the requests and other aspects of thanksgiving, etc., that are associated in regards to one's prayer life. And hence, it's not just some rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub type of approach regards to prayer, but it takes the doctrine in one's soul, and it places in a position to exercise that doctrine in terms of one's thinking, to consider these things and seek to use wisdom in applying it in regards to how one may pray for another, etc., in this vein. And here, obviously, we're dealing with a pastor, a shepherd, that is praying for his sheep in this vein, and to ensure that all that centers in regards to the priority of why they are all together as a unit in regards to this local church, and that is to fulfill the plan of God for their lives. So 22, now his prayers, in quotes, is literally in the Greek, the prayers with the definite article. And it's the same noun used as to prayer. The Colossians were to be devoted to in verse 2. We dealt with that the prayer there in the singular. What is that prayer that they are to petition for themselves and hearts to the prayers that their pastor, their former under-shepherd, prays for them in that regards. And that's articulated for us in our verse to make sure that they arrive to maturity and they are confident in all the counsel of Bible doctrine in terms of their Christian life. So 23, the plural of prayers here as it's used compared to in contrast to the singular as it was used back in verse 2 in petition for themselves indicates that Epaphras prayed for each individual believer of the body as he would know them by name. Each prayer, each individual is seen as a distinct prayer directed towards that person. See. And that is part of the ministry, and that is to know who are your sheep, who are allotted to your charge. It doesn't mean you have to know the name of every visitor that's ever appeared, but those obviously who attach themselves to the ministry, one knows them by name, just as a shepherd knows their sheep by name and leads them out to pasture in the shepherd and the sheepfold analogy by Jesus in John 10:3. So 24, again, all this is by way of review here. 24, the purpose of this prayers here is stated twofold. A, that you may stand perfect, in quotes. B, quote, and fully assured in all the will of God, in quote. God has will. He has sovereign will. The will here that is expressed in regard to his sovereignty is known as his directive will, what he wants us to think, say, and do, rather than running under his permissive will that obviously allows God, or God allows man to exercise their choice to either align with his directive will or be disobedient to it, whatever their volition may determine to do. So 25, to stand perfect now is to make the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, able to resist the enticements Cosmos Diabolicus, that is the Satan's world, with all his human viewpoint, deceptions, and counterfeit religiosities designed to corrupt the Christian way of life. To stand firm so that one can make maturity adjustment. If you don't stand firm, you'll never arrive in maturity. You will end up being one of those vacillating believers that constantly is seeking just to tread water rather than advance themselves in the path of swimming otherwise. And Ephesians 6, as we read that, reviewed that, looked at that again, we're in a spiritual warfare. And we are in the face of living in Satan's world, that Satan and his cohorts of demons, the fallen angels, who are part of his makeup of influence and exercise of power in the sea of humanity in this ring, takes negative volition, takes the STA, they utilize it to their advantage, seeking to obviously corrupt the truth of God's plan, His Word, at any level possible. And obviously one of their main targets are those who stand for the truth to at any area that they can trip you up. See, they'll make sure that human viewpoint is thrown at you. And Satan knows our STA. He knows our proclivities, that how we salivate in regard to our flesh. And we'll throw out things to serve that. See, that's the design of the human viewpoint that is otherwise thrown into the sea of humanity that permeates humanity in regard to their thinking. And that is to seek to appeal to the sin nature, in whatever capacity it may express itself. And also 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15, to stand firm so that we don't capitulate and fall in a way that obviously would destroy our Christian life permanently in that vein. We all stumble in many ways, yes, along the way, but you grab a hold and you rebound when you get out of fellowship, etc. And first and foremost and most of all, you maintain your priority of NPR in life so that you can come and be refreshed in regard to the spiritual information, the truth of Bible doctrine, to be revisited once again in our thinking on a weekly basis as we have so designed in regard to our schedule, so that we can go back out and face the world in and of itself. And obviously, with doctrine, it definitely puts you at a level to be able to approach the events of the world, the current events that's going on with prophetic knowledge, etc., and to be able to look at these things in a whole different light than the rest of humanity is generally looking at it. And one can actually find comfort in these things. Who finds comforts in wars and rumors of war? Those who know prophecy. Because they know God's plan is being fulfilled. See, not that you want that, not that that's what you would prefer, but that's just a fact, de facto reality in regard to what's going to occur, as Jesus taught in the Gospels. Before His arrival at the second advent, these things will go on. So 26. Where we pick up formally, to be perfect or complete in Christ is inhale faith. We refer to faith as inhale faith. That's the assimilation of the doctrine. Then exhale faith is that application of that doctrine. Just you have to breathe in life to perform life and live. So one in our spirit, in the spiritual world, must take in doctrine and apply it as a believer. So to be perfect or complete in Christ is inhale faith, producing a mature believer, well, that will not be ashamed at the bema. They will not be ashamed at the bema. Our term, chapter 1, verse 28, we, Paul and company, which by context it would include Epaphras, we proclaim him. That's proclaiming the good news. The good news isn't limited simply to saving faith. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. That includes obviously not only the interpretation of scriptures, but able to take it and utilize it in terms of examples, etc., how it is to be applied and things of this nature. Obviously, as we all seek to work these things out individually otherwise. And the purpose is that we may present every man complete in Christ. that's the goal of the adjusted pastor, teacher, communicator of the truth of Bible doctrine, is that those who are allotted to their charge are able to arrive and be found complete at the Bema Seat reward ceremony, that is the doctrine that you plug in here, and recognizing that as per John's epistle, that believers, most of them, will face Jesus, and they will face him with shame in the initial introduction in resurrection body. Yeah, as great as heaven is going to be, etc. I really, when you think about it, one hiccup in your resurrection body, and that's as you start off. If you don't do it right, if you don't hold to the end, see, then you start off ashamed. But obviously, with the doctrine incorporated into our brain computer, we'll be oriented to it, and we'll recognize Yao. Especially when one recognizes fully, for experientially, that all the grace had, was otherwise provided, that they could have made the maturity adjustment. Anybody could have. That was positive to doctrine. You don't give people excuses. That's a fundy mentality, giving people excuses. No, there is no excuse, apart from the fact that one may not reach God consciousness otherwise. And people are don't make the maturity adjustment. They don't fulfill God's plan for life because they choose not to. That's their choice. And unless that volition, that will, determines to change his mind and go positive on doctrine, there's nothing that any of us can say or do to change the fact of the direction they're going. If the truth doesn't do it, and with their own desire to know and understand God, with their own will, then why didn't Jesus save the entire nation of Israel at the first advent? I ask you, why didn't he? But did he fail? No, that's the doctrine of volition. See, it's a two-edged sword. So obviously, part of the context of Colossians is dealing with evangelizing, etc. And Paul has made it very clear that the only thing that we have to gear our minds to stay stable in, is our own intake of doctrine, to ensure that we proclaim the doctrine accurately in that respect, and that we're living that life to have a full impact in regards to witness to others around us. And their volition then will determine the outcome. The salt of the earth. I'm glad I went through that, because now I'm straight with that one in my own thinking. Yeah, I learn as I go along too, just like everybody else does. Most Christians, in which obviously I, without having a really reason to really investigate it very deeply, recognize it's all their, yeah, that's Bible doctrine to represent, but no, it's more than that. It's more than that. It's the application of that doctrine going with it that validates that you're not a hypocrite. That I really do believe God's Word, because I live my life by it. See? And without that evidence, then you come off hypocritical. Again, obviously, still nobody's going to fall through the cracks if people mess up or whatever that way. And God knows the extent of volition by every individual, and can use anything and everything in order to bring volition to the surface, beginning with phase one. But phase two especially, this principle applies. So 27, to be fully assured in all the will of God, emphasizes the application of the doctrine across the board. Across the board, while seeking his entire counsel. Again, it's not a proposition that you can cherry pick what you want to apply and what you can't. Not if you want to be a prize contender. Not if you truly want to grow up to be mature any more than a person can become mature adults and well balanced with by cherry picking what they like or they don't like in life. They got to have the discipline. They got to have the instruction. They got to be committed in regards to what they're doing and all these other things. See, and so it is in the Christian way of life. So to be fully assured, the confidence in all the will of God, that's not just part of it, but every aspect of it. That's what Paul expects. Emphasizes the application of the doctrine across the board while seeking his entire counsel. You only become confident through your application. You get out by faith, you apply the doctrine. You see God working in your life around that system of life and that protocol, and you recognize, oh, yeah, it's right. And you gain confidence in it. You may be confident in regards to your education on how to learn to fly a jet. But until you get in there and actually do it, no, where is your confidence? Well, I guarantee you, the first time you get in there, the adrenaline is probably gone. But anyway. So it's no different in the Christian way of life. We live a life by faith. We apply that faith in the passive sense in regard to our life. And true enough, you seek doctrine and God gives you life, gives you all the grace necessary to be there and to hear it and to apply in your life. And even with all the testings and other things that may occur, He gets us over that, and we'll take our volition as far as it will go in terms of our Christian life. So 28, the goal, as I mentioned earlier, is not to be a vacillating believer, but one that projects great confidence in the Word of God as evidenced in their behavior in life. That is the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. They're the ones who show that they're not vacillating believers. And again, the Ephesians passage in regards to responsibilities of the communicators in Ephesians 4, 11 and following there, 14 and 15, as 12 and 13 designate the criteria, the shepherd of what they're seeking to do in regard to the ministry to bring people to maturity in verse 13. And then what is the expected result from Paul's volition? That's 14 and 15. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves. Not to be unstable children. See. And carried about by every wind of doctrine, every proposition. Oh, this is what the plan of God is, as you hear from other people, rather than from your right shepherd that has showed you with an open book and the language and all the other aspects of thereby being in fellowship and all the transparency. This is what it says. See, that's where I differ from most people that you're going to run across that try to give you other doctrine. I'm transparent completely. Open up your Bible. Look at it. This is what it says. See. You're in fellowship. You can test the spirits. But anyway. To be not be vacillating. Why? The principle, you don't serve two masters. By the trickery of men. By craftiness. With regard to the scheming of deceit, literally. It's all deceptive because Satan and his entourage is behind the scenes manipulating the truth with every increment of lie they can insert into it. Appealing to the sin nature. All this on the surface and physically, all this looks like the right way to do. Well, then you find out, well, God's ways are not our ways. See, etc. But speaking the truth in love. In love, looks at the filling of the Holy Spirit with application. This is how we articulate our doctrine. We articulate it by living doctrine as our lives. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. 29, this is the single most important prayer that the pastor teacher can offer up on behalf of those allotted to his charge. Whatever else is going on, tests, sufferings, health tests, monetary tests, you know, all these other things, yeah, they're important, and we understand that. But it's all designed to bring believers to a maximum divine good production and making the maturity adjustment and otherwise holding to the end so that their eternal life niche will have all the accoutrements possible and blessing to include the prize. If you acquire that prize, then you have reached a pinnacle of possibilities in terms of blessing for yourself in phase three, apart from any adjacent SG3 that you may pick up along the ways. Prize winners will stand out of the crowd, the wreath wearers. In verse 13, Paul reiterates then the pastoral love of Epaphras as he attests to it. For I bear him witness that he is a deep concern for you, for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. 31, that Paul's witness means that he has firsthand knowledge and observance regarding Epaphras as to his pastoral commitment to them. It's not just hearsay. They are together physically. Paul observed him. He knows. He's heard the doctor come out of his mouth, etc. So 32, the concern he has is described here as, quote, deep concern, in quotes, or Greek, polis ponos. That means that he engaged in great exertion and labor on their behalf. Obviously, he prays with earnest striving. His concern also comes from a great drive to make sure that everything he does is appropriate in regards to his responsibility toward them. So the concern he has is described as a deep concern. That means that he engaged in great exertion and labor on their behalf. 33, this fact harks back to Paul's, quote, great struggle, end quote. In chapter 2, verse 1, that to ensure, continuing here, to ensure the accuracy of the truth of the Word of God is not denied or contended in his teaching to others. How great a struggle he has in 2:1. Paul says, on your behalf, for those who are Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my faith, for all concerned, basically. He's not there personally, but what he can do is ensure that those that may be under his authority or sent to him are taught themselves correctly the doctrine so that they can then transfer that accuracy to others that God may bring in their periphery to teach. And the struggle truly where most commentaries just want to look at the physical struggles of Paul. No, it's a spiritual struggle. It's a struggle to maintain the purity of truth in spite of the human viewpoint cesspool of the world. To keep your head above that. You may have to smell it, but you don't have to swim in it if you don't want to. Sorry if you don't like my examples. Call out old Rothschild super sucking septic system service. That's what you can do. If you like Red Green, that's one of his deals, man. He's funny. But anyway. So The deep concern harks back to Paul's great struggle in 2:1 to ensure the accuracy of the truth of the Word of God is not denied or contended in his teaching to others. And that contention comes from all different directions, even those within the assembly sometimes. People that don't agree with the teaching. Well, where's your documentation? Let me test your spirit. See. That obviously here, most of the contention comes from outside trying to infiltrate. So 34, what it means is Epaphras was also, quote, dug in, end quote, and is combating the distortions of doctrine to not allow their influence in his ministry. 35, Paul was an eyewitness to that, even though he wasn't there with him at the time at Colossae and these other places. He had seen him in action. So 36, then the reference to Laodicea and Hierapolis implies at least, if not explicitly, that Epaphras also had a hand in their evangelizing and teaching of doctrine. Which is completely feasible. 37, this would mean that these churches at least originally heard sound doctrine just as at Colossae. Why do I bring that in there? Well, you know anything about Revelation and Laodicea, obviously you're already thinking ahead. And as far as the geographical terrain, etc., and distance between these cities for him to feasibly to be able to teach in this capacity. 38, Laodicea was only 10 miles south of Colossae, and Hierapolis 6 miles southeast. They formed a triangle in the Lycus River Valley there, and both could be easily traversed in a half a day. So, you take the natural reading for what it says. His deep concern extends beyond Colossae to also Laodicea and Hierapolis, indicates that he had obviously investment in all three of these churches in that vein. All right. So, moving on here, our final two Gentile greeters here in verse 14. Greetings from Luke and Demas. Verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, also Demas. So again, our verb for greeting, present deponent indicative, third person singular, aspazomai, A-S-P-A-Z-O-M-A-I. He sends greetings to you all. Accusative case, directly to them, su, second person plural pronoun, S-U. The first one, Luke. Lucas is a proper name transliterated from the Greek. L-O-U-K-A-S, nominative masculine singular. His name is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. Here, 2 Timothy 4:11 and Philemon 24. Yet he's an author, at least we know of 2 books, and possibly a third. Here we find out he was a doctor by external trade, the beloved physician. First you have our noun as a physician or doctor, definite article, nominative masculine singular, obviously an apposition to the person Luke, ho, iatros, I-A-T-R-O-S, is used 7 times, a doctor or physician, a medical person, in apposition to Luke, the physician's fine. And he's not just a physician, he's the blood physician. You have a restrictive attributive adjective here to describe his person as the doctor, with the definite article ho agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. Restrictive attributive emphasizes that their other positions do not fit in this category, called beloved by Paul. And then the final phrase is the third greeter. It's just two words in the Greek, also is in italics in your New American Standard, but that's the word you really ought to keep. He simply says, also Demas, connected Chi, K-A-I, then our proper noun for Demas, transliterated D-E-M-A-S. He's also used three times, and believe it or not, they're all in the same context with Luke here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10 there, rather than verse 11, and then also in Philemon 24. So Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, also Demas. Analysis of verse 14. One, Paul sends extended greetings from the other two Gentiles in his company. Two, the primary greeter, here in verse 14, is, quote, Luke, the beloved physician, end quote, who is the singular subject of the main verb, quote, he sends you all greetings, third person singular, of aspazomai, in the Greek. So three, though Luke is only mentioned three times in the New Testament, get a little background on him here, he is recognized almost universally by theologians as the author of the Gospel and the Book of Acts. And I noted also possibly third, and I've brought this out before, some suggest also Hebrew. And the reason why that suggestion has been proposed is because there are words that are unique to those three books, not found in any other books in the New Testament, in the Greek. You find them in Luke, you find them in Acts, and you find them in Hebrews, but nowhere else. So that suggests, at least, that you may be looking at the same author. So for the title of Acts, as we know, it was not attached to the original book, but belongs to the 2nd century A.D. Our book of Acts, we separate the book, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. And the title Acts, as the book is now titled today, it was not attached to the original book as it originally was written in the penning by Luke. But that comes about in the 2nd century A.D. By both the Gospel and the Acts are two volumes of a single work. And whatever title was originally prefixed to the Gospel served for both books in the beginning. So six, then when the second volume began to circulate independently, the title Acts was used to designate its contents. Obviously, there is a contextual and grammatical clear break in between the emphasis between the books. And then that's where his second aspect of the single work here, Acts. He sat down and he kind of did it all together. Then took on his independent identification. Seven, though the Gospel bears his name, he never mentions his own name in his works. Eight, that both books were written by the same author, since they were originally written by one person, is validated by having the same literary style of writing, often using words only found in these two books, and as I noted, Hebrews, in the New Testament. Nine, he was a close companion of Paul, and the clue to authorship is provided by the three, quote, we, end quote, sections that are recorded for us in Acts 16, 10 through 17, chapter 20, verses 5 through 21, verse 5 through chapter 21, verse 18, and then 27, verse 1 through 28 through 16, verse 16, suggesting the author was Paul's companion. So he describes himself as simply we, not unlike John in his gospel, referring to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. So he didn't refer to himself in his name. It's kind of in a third person. Well, this is how Luke incorporated his own association in regards to Paul and his ministry is by utilizing the plural pronoun we. Example there, look at 16, 10 through 17. Paul in the Macedonian vision. It emphasizes Paul in the first verses in that regards. And then you get to verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. We sought. All of a sudden, now it's we. Well, who's the author talking about? Well, he's talking about himself and Paul. But he doesn't identify who he is. who the he is or the we. Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So he became part of the ministry in regards to Paul's itinerary and apostolic authority. 11, therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. And from there, verse 12, to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Again, all these we's. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to Riverside, where we were supposed that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And here, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having the spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her master's message prophet by fortune telling. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants to the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." God can do anything and use anybody to express His will. But that's just your example of the we. Then you have the same scenario that follows up in chapters 20 and 21 and 27 in the events there. All of a sudden, the author includes himself in regards to associating with Paul and his travels. You can read those others on your own. So 10, it is here that we learn that he, Luke, was both Gentile and a doctor by trade. Again, there's arguments for guys. You'll find it arguing about all kinds of stuff. But someone says Luke was a Hellenistic Jew. That's why he had the name, etc. But Paul clearly puts him in the category as a Gentile. So what are you going to believe? So 11, with that in mind, there had been a couple of works. So by trade, he was a doctor. Paul, his extra income often would come from tent making. That's where his profession, that's what he learned. I guess they both kept their day job to a certain degree here. Obviously in the evangelistic circle, in regards to how Paul operated under Pauline privilege, they would not accept money from new converts and when they evangelized and things of this nature. And so they found themselves working with their hands to a certain degree. And as Paul said, not that they weren't qualified to be supported, but that's by those believers who have doctrine and would do so in that capacity. But anyway, he was a doctor by trade. So 11, with that in mind, there have been a couple of works that document the unusual amount of medical language found in the Gospel and Acts. Someone who has that expertise in Greek in terms of medical terms, there is an unusual word usage of medical type of language that are found in both the Gospel and Acts. It would have been interesting if they had done that in Hebrews also, but not a lot of people go that direction. The only reason why I know this is because of a peer of mine who has gone through Acts, did a word study. As he went through, he counted all the words, and he was picking up, oh, these are unique to these three books, and he kept count of them. And there's a bunch of them that are isolated to these three books. But anyway, so that's why I keep it in the mix for thought. Not that it makes anything. Acts, see, Hebrews doesn't identify who that author is either. Maybe it's because the Gentile is writing to Jews. Who knows? Because that's ironic, isn't it? But anyway, I like stuff like that. 12, that Paul calls him simply beloved, a beloved doctor, as a physician, is to note a distinct familiarity that is a result of a very long and close relationship between the two. Obviously, we had different characteristics attributed in addition to being beloved, as we saw in regards to Epaphras, Tychicus, etc., in that vein. Here, Paul only mentions Luke as beloved, as a beloved doctor in that way. And he's been with Paul for a long time, for a real long time, pretty much close to the beginning. So 13, no further descriptive virtues are necessary to show how Luke has been set apart by God as a favored companion by Paul and how close the two were. And the only way I could probably express it to you in the 70s growing up, if somebody was your really close friend, is your bud, man, and you did everything together, you partied together, and all this other stuff, you know, there was no question in regards to your friendship. He was your bro. That's my bro. And you said that, people knew. Oh, man, those people are close. You know, hitchhiked all over the country together and all kind of crazy stuff, you know. That kind of stuff. Well, that's kind of the direction that Paul's coming from here in regards to Luke. He's my blood doctor. He's my spiritual bro, see, in that vein. Now, for all those fundies out there that believe in the gift of healing and all these other things, well, you got Paul here. He's losing his eyesight. Why didn't he heal himself? He had the gift. He had a doctor with him. Why didn't God use Luke to heal his eyesight, help him heal his eyesight, you know, and utilize that? You know, people don't answer those kind of questions because they're running off on their mysticism and their emotionalism in regards to things. But anyway. So that Paul calls him simply beloved, point 12 again, as a physician is to note a distinct familiarity that is a result of a very long and close relationship between the two. He doesn't have to say any more. Luke's not going to be offended that he didn't add a bunch of additive attributes and virtues in regards to this person. He knows. They know. See, that's the way it is between good friends. They just know. You don't have to go off and prove yourself, if you will. 13, no further descriptive virtues are necessary to show how Luke had been set apart by God as a favorite companion by Paul, how close the two were. 14, his loyalty to Paul was without reproach. And he is seen to be the only remaining believer now with Paul in his final imprisonment shortly before his execution. Looking at the second use of the three here, 2 Timothy 4:11. In terms of the mention to Luke. And this is Paul just before he's going to execution. He's writing to Timothy, letting him know in verses 5 and following that he's run his course. He recognizes that God's made it clear to him that you're coming to the end, etc. And he's going to be martyred out of here. In verse 11, and we'll see verse 10 here as all this comes together in this vein, he says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. He tells Timothy, as he asks Timothy if he gets a chance to come and see him, he said, pick up John Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. So Luke, everybody else has abandoned Paul, but Luke stayed by his side. That's how close they were. So 15, he also sends his personal greeting along to Philemon. In Philemon, verse 24, suggesting him is known by all concerned. My fellow prisoner, Epaphras, verse 23. This is kind of repetitive to Philemon. My fellow prisoner in Christ, Jesus greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So 16, his greeting is designed to highlight his impact in the church age, as a like-minded Gentile believer whom God uses in a unique way, just as he did with Jewish believers, all the Jewish authors of the New Testament. We have a Gentile author, Luke. God the Holy Spirit, no distinction. So again, we see this aspect that was taught by Paul in the epistle, evidencing itself in terms of these people that are being sending their greetings. So 17, under divine inspiration, he, Luke, recorded words left for posterity to find orientation to the plan of God centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel is designed in part to provide the apologetics to confirm Jesus' true humanity. John, his apologetics was designed to confirm Jesus in terms of his deity. So you have these emphases that you find in these gospels that people pick up on. But it all centers on the person of Christ. Not that they both didn't mention both aspects of the person of Christ, deity and humanity, but to provide proof otherwise. So 18, again, he is proof positive that spirituality is a result of choosing to wear the virtues of the, quote, new man, end quote, having no distinction otherwise, as Paul taught in chapter 3, 9 through 11, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, put on the new self, verse 10, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. That is true spirituality, of which 11, this renewal of the human spirit and how it operates, in which there is no distinction, whereas the church age dispensation, all believers are equal in terms of their administrative roles before God, in terms of spirituality, etc. No one has any leg up, if you will, over anyone else based on race, circumstances, social circumstances, etc. Which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, etc. Christ is all in all. So 19, Paul then ends the personal greetings with a terse, short, very short. Also Demas. He's kind of at the tail end of this. So again, 20. Now Demas is also mentioned in the same three passages as Luke, as we see here in Colossians, verse 4:14. 2 Timothy, he's in Philemon 24. Then in 2 Timothy, he was the one mentioned before Paul mentioned Luke in verse 11, chapter 4, and verse 10. As verse 9, Paul tells Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. 10, for Demas, the same Demas we're looking at Colossae at this point in time. Obviously, this epistle was written later to Timothy. Having loved his present age, literally, he fell in love with it. has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Then Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Those two went off based on their ministerial itinerary. But Demas abandoned. He abandoned the ship because he got under his sin nature and said, I've had enough. So 21, while Colossians and Philemon further suggests he was known among these saints, it is 2 Timothy 4:10 that reveals an unexpected fact unbeknownst at the receipt of this letter. It's something that, as Paul wrote this, that Paul or nobody else knew what the ultimate outcome was going to be in regard to Demas. That is 22. That is, even though Demas was an adjusted believer at the time of writing Colossians, his future rendered a believer as spiritually capitulated to the world, abandoning his ministry. He caved spiritually. 23, the term deserted, as it's used there in 2 Timothy 4:10, has deserted me, is enkatalipo in the Greek. In 2 Timothy 4:10, means that he abandoned Paul, leaving him behind in the lurch of pursuing the cosmos. The lifestyle did not suit his fleshly standards. So 24, now while his greeting was designed to add additional encouragement to the believers at Colossae in the moment, in the penning of this epistle when they receive it, it appears under divine inspiration that it is further designed to prophetically warn individual believers for the future, as we now can look behind and see what happened to them. But they didn't know. It still had to play their hands out to see how everyone ended, as in the present time there. But obviously under divine inspiration, for some purpose, God the Holy Spirit has both accounts in regards to Demas recorded for us. One in the condition to Colossians, one in the condition to 2 Timothy. And that means that we should be able to look and see the potential hazard that is there for all believers in regards to running the course and staying on the straight and narrow, that is not a given just because you're with Paul's ministry or whatever. Obviously, we saw the potential hazard in regards to John Mark, but he made recovery. There is no indication that Demas ever did recover. So, for us, looking with hindsight, if you will, that they did not have the advantage at that point in time, even though some may have lived long enough to see him do this. Obviously, Paul did. See. But for us, it behooves us to put it all together and employ it in terms of having additional insight in regards to the things that Paul is truly trying to emphasize in this epistle. So 25, believers after the fact can look to Demas as an example of a believer otherwise adjusted, becoming distracted from the priorities of standing firm, pursuing the maturity adjustment of justice of God, remaining confident in the entire counsel. As Epaphras obviously taught them, as pointed out in verse 12b. So for us, and for those who may have witnessed what he did, he is a reminder that believers cannot afford to rest on their laurels. And apart from maintaining position phase 2 to the end, will forfeit the prize. It's not a given just because you're in Bible class, because you've grown up a little bit spiritually, because you got some SG3. No, it is a life pursuit. It is a life endeavor. And one must hold to the end. And even Paul recognized that even in spite of having the apostolic gift, and as positive as he obviously was at any point in time, that volition is a two-edged sword. And in terms of running the race, winning the prize, the context, verse 24 and following, Paul says, but I buffet my body. That means He treats his body severely. How does he do that? He seeks to deny the satisfaction of the SCA to guide him and direct him and lead him in his life. It may have its times, and it did. But he's not going to let it to have an unbridled control in regard to his life in this vein. And he says, but I buffet my body and make it my slave. How does he do that? By staying in fellowship, applying doctrine, the continued intake and application of Bible doctrine. Unless possibly, see, this is the potential contingent that if he doesn't do this, the consequences, after I have proclaimed to others, I myself should be disqualified. So this whole attitude that I've arrived, you haven't arrived until you are out of this world. And then you're standing before Christ at the bema, obviously. So 27, Demas' downfall can be attributed to a failure to apply the doctrine of separation, succumbing to the love of the world. How many believers has these very principles been taken down by not adhering to the doctrine of separation in this vein? 1 John 2:15 and 17. Some of us, if not most of us, are familiar with John's admonition in this regard, as he says, do not or stop loving the world, nor the things in the world, those things that physically stimulate the STA. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, to let that rule your life. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that which stimulates your sin nature, the lust of the eyes, your focus in life, and the boastful pride of life, your accomplishments. People make this their legacy, if you will. That's a term that they like to love to use, that. My legacy. Well, your legacy better be at the bema seat. That's all I'm going to say to you. See? It's not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one that does the will of God abides forever. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let the human viewpoint start taking you down the primrose path of following your STA. That you may prove, discern what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then confer Luke 8:14. Since we have Luke here in the midst, this is kind of a good addition here. And that is when Christ taught the parable of the seed and the sowers, he falls in this category. Demas does, verse 14, and the seed that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. They don't acquire the prize, see. So 28, at some point, his positive vision began to wane. His priority under NPR changed. All of a sudden, they weren't showing up for Bible class often, very often again, and regularly or consistently, you know, things like that. The desires of the flesh took major control, leading him in life, and he became a spiritual casualty. It's that simple. It's that easy. 29, he ultimately stands in contempt or censure by Paul in terms of Paul's epistle to Timothy compared to his Gentile colleague Luke. So you had this real contrast between these two believers. 32 believers cut from the same Gentile cloth, part of the same ministry, but having diverse outcomes because one stayed positive to Bible doctrine, the other didn't. There's the reality. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.